Welcome to a reading of John Calvin's commentary on Genesis. This Reformation MP3 audio resource is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. Many free Reformation resources, as well as our complete online catalogue containing classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, the Puritan hard drive, digital downloads, MP3s, DVDs, and much more at great discounts are on the web at www.puritandownloads.com. Also, please consider, pray and act upon the important truths found in the following quotation by Charles Spurgeon. As the Apostle says to Timothy, so also he says to everyone, give yourself to reading. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read. Renounce as much as you will all light literature, but study as much as possible sound theological works, especially the Puritanic writers and expositions of the Bible. The best way for you to spend your leisure is to be either reading or praying. And now to SWRB's reading of Calvin's commentary on Genesis, which we hope you find to be a great blessing, and which we pray draws you nearer to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him. John 14, verse 6. I'm reading from page 249, verse 18. And Pharaoh called Abram. Pharaoh justly expostulates with Abram, who was chiefly in fault. No answer on the part of Abraham is here recorded, and perhaps he assented to the just and true reprehension. It is, however, possible that the exculpation was omitted by Moses, whose design was to give an example of the divine providence in preserving Abraham and vindicating his marriage relation. But though Abraham knew that he was suffering the due punishment of his folly or of his unreasonable caution, he nevertheless relapsed, as we shall see in its proper place, a second time into the same fault. Verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men, in giving commandment that Abram should have a safe conduct out of the kingdom, Pharaoh might seem to have done it for the sake of providing against danger, because Abram had stirred up the odium of the nation against himself, as against one who had brought thither the scourge of God along with him. But as this conjecture has little solidarity, I give the more simple interpretation that leave of departure was granted to Abram with the addition of a guard, lest he should be exposed to violence. For we know how proud and cruel the Egyptians were, and how obnoxious Abram was to envy, because having there become suddenly rich, he would seem to be carrying spoil away with him. Chapter 13, verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt. In the commencement of the chapter, Moses commemorates the goodness of God in protecting Abram, whence it came to pass that he not only returned in safety, but took with him great wealth. This circumstance is also to be noticed, that when he was leaving Egypt, abounding in cattle and treasures, he is allowed to pursue his journey in peace. For it is surprising that the Egyptians would suffer what Abraham had acquired among them to be transferred elsewhere. Moses next shows that riches proved no sufficient obstacle to prevent Abraham from having respect continually to his proposed end, and from moving towards it with unremitting pace. We know how greatly, even a moderate share of wealth, hinders many from raising their heads towards heaven, while they who possess abundance not only lie torpid in indolence, but are entirely buried in the earth. Wherefore Moses places the virtue of Abraham, in contrast with the common vice of others, when he relates that he was not to be prevented by any impediments from seeking again the land of Canaan. For he might, like many others, have been able to flatter himself with some fair pretext, such as that God, from whom he had received extraordinary blessings, had been favourable and kind to him in Egypt. It was right for him to remain there, But he does not forget what he has been divinely commanded him, and therefore, as one unfettered, he hastens. He hastens to the place whither he is called. Wherefore the rich are deprived of all excuse, if they are so rooted in the earth that they do not attend the call of God. Two extremes, however, are here to be guarded against. Many place angelical perfection in poverty, as if it were impossible to cultivate piety and serve God unless riches are cast away. Few indeed imitate Crates the Theban, who cast his treasures into the sea, because he did not think that he could be saved unless they were lost. Yet many fanatics repel rich men from the hope of salvation, as if poverty were the only gate of heaven, which yet sometimes involves men in more hindrances than riches. But Augustine wisely teaches us that the rich and poor are collected together in the same inheritance of life, because poor Lazarus was received into the bosom of rich Abraham. On the other hand, we must beware of the opposite evil, lest riches should cast a stumbling block in our way, or should so burden us that we should the less readily advance towards the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. And he went on his journeys. In these words, Moses teaches us that Abraham did not rest till he had returned to Bethel. For although he pitched his tent in many places, yet he nowhere so fixed his foot as to make it his permanent abode. He does not speak of the south in reference to Egypt. He merely means that he had come into the southern part of Judea, and therefore he had, by a long and troublesome journey, arrived at the place where he had determined to remain. Moses next subjoins that an altar had before been there erected by him, and that he then also began anew to call upon the name of the Lord, whereby we may learn that the holy man was always like himself in worshipping God and giving evidence of his piety. The explanation given by some that the inhabitants of the place had been brought to the pure worship of God is neither probable nor to be deduced from the words of Moses. And we have stated elsewhere what is the force of the expression to invoke in the name, or to call upon the name of the Lord, namely to profess the true and pure worship of God. For Abraham invoked God, not 12 times only during the whole course of his life, but whenever he publicly celebrated him, and by a solemn rite made it manifest that he had nothing in common with the superstitions of the heathen, then he is also said to have called upon God. Therefore, although he always worshipped God and exercised himself in daily prayers, yet because he did not daily testify his piety by outward profession before men, this virtue is here especially commended by Moses. It was therefore proper that invocation should be conjoined with the altar, because by the sacrifices offered, he plainly testified what God he worshipped, in order that the Canaanites might know that he was not addicted to their common idolatries. Verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham. Next follows the inconvenience which Abraham suffered through his riches, namely that he was torn from his nephew, whom he tenderly loved, as if he had been from his own bowels. And certainly, had the option been given him, he would rather have chosen to cast away his riches than to be parted from him whom he had held in the place of an only son. Yet he found no other method of avoiding contentions. Shall we impute this evil to his own excessive moroseness or to the forwardness of his nephew? I suppose, however, that we must rather consider the design of God. There was a danger lest Abraham should be too much gratified with his own success, inasmuch as prosperity blinds many. Therefore God allays the sweetness of wealth with bitterness, and does not permit the mind of his servant to be too much enchanted with it. And whenever a fallacious estimate of riches impels us to desire them inordinately, because we do not perceive the great disadvantages which they bring along with them, let the recollection of this history avail to restrain such immoderate attachment to them. Further, as often as the rich find any trouble arising from their wealth, let them learn to purify their minds by this medicine, that they may not become excessively addicted to the good things of the present life. And truly, unless the Lord were occasionally to put the bridle on men, to what depths would they not fall when they overflow with prosperity? On the other hand, if we are straitened with poverty, let us know that by this method also God corrects the hidden evils of our flesh. Finally, let those who abound remember that they are surrounded with thorns and must take care lest they be pricked. And let those whose affairs are contracted and embarrassed know that God is caring for them in order that they may not be involved in evil and noxious snares. This separation was sad to Abram's mind, but it was suitable for the correction of a much latent evil, the wealth which might not stifle the armour of his zeal. But if Abraham had need of such an antidote, it is not wonder if God, by inflicting some stroke, should repress our excesses. For he does not always wait till the faithful shall have fallen, but looks forward for them into the future. So he does not actually correct the avarice of the pride of his servant Abraham, but by an anticipated remedy, he causes that Satan shall not infect his mind with any of his allurements. Verse 7. And there was a strife. What I hinted respecting riches is also true respecting a large retinue of attendants. We see with what ambition many desire a great crowd of servants, almost amounting to a whole people. But since the family of Abraham cost him so dear, let us be well content to have few servants, or even to be entirely without them, if it seem right to the Lord that it should be so. It was scarcely possible to avoid great confusion in a house where there was a considerable number of men, and experience confirms the truth of the Proverbs that a crowd is commonly turbulent. Now, if repose and tranquillity be an inestimable good, let us know that we best consult for our real welfare when we have a small house and privately pass our time without tumult in our families. We are also warned by the example before us to beware lest Satan, by indirect methods, should lead us into contention. For when he cannot light up mutual enmities between us, he would involve us in other men's quarrels. Lot and Abraham were at concord with each other, but a contention raised between their shepherds carried them reluctantly away, so that they were compelled to separate from each other. There is no doubt that Abraham faithfully instructed his own people to cultivate peace, yet he did not so far succeed in his desire and effort as to prevent his witnessing the most destructive fire of discord kindled in his house. Wherefore it is nothing wonderful if we see tumults often arising in churches where there is still a great number of men. Abraham had about 300 servants. It is probably that the family of Lot was nearly equal to it. What then may be expected to take place between 5,000 or 6,000 men, especially free men, when they contend with each other? As, however, we ought not to be disturbed by such scandals, so we must, in every way, take care that contentions do not become violent, for unless they be speedily met, they will soon break out into pernicious dissension. The Canaanite and the Perizzite. Moses adds this for the sake of aggravating the evil, for he declares the heat of the contention to have been so great that it could neither be extinguished nor assuaged, even by the fear of impending destruction. They were surrounded by as many enemies as they had neighbours. Nothing, therefore, was wanting in order to their destruction, but a suitable occasion, and this they themselves were affording by their quarrels. To such a degree does blind fury infatuate men, when once the vehemence of contention has prevailed, that they carelessly despise death when placed before their eyes. Now, although we are not continually surrounded by Canaanites, we are yet in the midst of enemies, as long as we sojourn in the world. Wherefore, if we are influenced by any desire for the salvation of ourselves and of our brethren, let us beware of contentions which deliver us over to Satan to be destroyed. And Abram said unto Lot. Moses first states that Abram no sooner perceived the strifes which had arisen than he fulfilled the duty of a good householder by attempting to restore peace among his domestics, and that afterwards, by his moderation, he endeavoured to remedy the evil by removing it. And although the servants alone were contending, he yet does not say in vain, "Let there be no strife between me and thee," because it was scarcely possible but that the contagion of the strife should reach from the domestics to their lords, although they were in other respects perfectly agreed. He also foresaw that their friendship could not long remain entire, unless he attempted in time to heal the insidious evil. Moreover, he calls to mind the bond of consanguinity between them. Not because this alone ought to avail to promote mutual peace, but that he might more easily bend and mollify the mind of his nephew. For when the fear of God is less effectual with us than it ought to be, it is useful to call in other helps also which may retain us in our duty. Now, however, since we all are adopted as sons of God, with the condition annexed that we should be mutually brethren to each other, this sacred bond is less valued by us than it ought to be, if it does not prove sufficient to allay our contentions. Verse 9. Is not the whole land before thee? Here is that moderation of which I have spoken, namely that Abraham, for the sake of appeasing strifes, voluntarily sacrificed his own right. For as ambition and the desire of victory is the mother of all contentions, so when every one meekly and moderately departs, in some degree, from his just claim, the best remedy is found for the removal of all cause of bitterness. Abram might indeed, with an honourable pretext, have more pertinaciously defended the right which he relinquished, but he shrinks from nothing for the sake of restoring peace, and therefore he leaves the option to his nephew. Verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes. As the equity of Abraham was worthy of no little praise, so the inconsideration of Lot, which Moses here describes, is deserving of censure. He ought rather to have contended with his uncle for the palm of modesty, and this the very order of nature suggested, but just as if he had been, in every respect, the superior, he usurps for himself the better portion, and makes choice of that region which seemed the more fertile and agreeable. And indeed it necessarily follows that whosoever is too eagerly intent upon his own advantage is wanting in humanity towards others. There can be no doubt that this injustice would pierce the mind of Abraham, but he silently bore it, lest by any means he should give occasion of new offence. And thus ought we entirely to act, whenever we perceive those with whom we are connected to be not sufficiently mindful of their duty, otherwise there will be no end of tumults. When the neighbouring plain of Sodom is compared to the paradise of God, many interpreters explain it as simply meaning that it was excellent and in the highest degree fertile, because the Hebrews call anything excellent divine. I ever think that the place where Adam resided at the beginning is pointed out. For Moses does not propose a general similitude, but says that region was watered, just as he related the same thing respecting the first abode of man, namely that a river, divided into four parts, watered it. He also adds the same thing respecting a part of Egypt, whence it more clearly appears that in one particular only this place is compared with two others. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom. Lot thought himself happy that so rich a habitation had fallen to his share, but he learns at length that the choice to which he had hastened, with a rashness equal to his avarice, had been unhappily granted to him, since he had to deal with proud and perverse neighbours, with whose conduct it was much harder to bear than it was to contend with the sterility of the earth. Therefore, seeing that he was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect, he pays the penalty of his foolish cupidity. Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard, lest we be ensnared by them, and be encircled unawares with many evils, just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. But it seems wonderful that Moses, when he wishes to condemn the men of Sodom for their extreme wickedness, should say that they were wicked before the Lord, and not before men. For when we come to God's tribunal, every mouth must be stopped, and all the world must be subject to condemnation. Wherefore Moses may be thought to speak thus by way of extenuation. But the case is otherwise. For he means that they were not merely under the dominion of those common vices which everywhere prevail among men, but were abandoned to most execrable crimes, the cry of which rose even to heaven, as we shall afterwards see, and demanded vengeance from God. That God, however, bore with them for a time, and not only so, but suffered them to inhabit a most fertile region, though they were utterly unworthy of light and life, affords, as we hence learn, no ground to the wicked of self-congratulation, when God bears also with them for a time, or when by treating them kindly and even liberally, he by his indulgence strives with their ingratitude. Yet although they exult in their luxury and even become outrageous against God, let the sons of God be admonished not to envy their fortune, but to wait a little while till God, arousing them from their intoxication, shall call them to his dreadful judgment. Therefore Ezekiel, speaking of the men of Sodom, declares it to have been the cause of their destruction, that being saturated with bread and wine, and filled with delicacies, they had exercised a proud cruelty against the poor. Ezekiel 16, verse 49. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram. Moses now relates that after Abram was separated from his nephew, divine consolation was administered for the appeasing of his mind. There is no doubt that the wound inflicted by that separation was very severe, since he was obliged to send away one who was not less dear to him than his own life. When it is said, therefore, that the Lord spoke, the circumstance of time requires to be noted, as if he had said that the medicine of God's word was now brought to alleviate his pain. And thus he teaches us that the best remedy for the mitigation and cure of sadness is placed in the word of God. Lift up now thine eyes. Seeing that the Lord promises the land to the seed of Abraham, we perceive the admirable design of God in the departure of Lot. He had assigned the land to Abram alone. If Lot had remained with him, the children of both would have been mixed together. The cause of their dissension was indeed culpable, but the Lord, according to his infinite wisdom, turns it to a good issue that the posterity of Lot should possess no part of the inheritance. This is the reason why he says, all the land which is before thee, I assign to thee and to thy seed. Therefore there is no reason why thou, to whom a reward so excellent is hereafter to be given, should be excessively sorrowful and troubled on account of this solitude and privation. For although the same thing had been already promised to Abraham, yet God now adapts his promise to the relief of the present sorrow. And thus it is to be remembered that not only was a promise here repeated which might cherish and confirm Abram's faith, but that a special oracle was given from which Abram might learn that the interests of his own seed were to be promoted by the separation of Lot from him. The speculation of Luther here, as in other places, has no solidity. Namely, that God spoke through some prophet. In promising the land forever, he does not simply denote perpetuity, but that period which was brought to a close by the advent of Christ. Concerning the meaning of the word Olam, the Jews ignorantly contend, but where it is taken in various senses in Scripture, it comprises in this place, as I have lately hinted, the whole period of the law, just as the covenant which the Lord made with his ancient people is in many places called eternal, because it was the office of Christ by his coming to renovate the world. But the change which Christ introduced was not the abolition of the old promises, but rather their confirmation. Seeing therefore that God has not now one peculiar people in the land of Canaan, but a people diffused throughout all regions of the earth, this does not contradict the assertion that the eternal possession of the land was rightly promised to the seed of Abraham until the future renovation. Verse 16. And I will make thy seed as the dust. Omitting these subtleties, by means of which others argue about nothing, I simply explain the words to signify that the seed of Abraham is compared to the dust because of its immense multitude. And truly the sense of the terms is to be sought for only in Moses' own words. It was, however, necessary to be here added that God would raise up for him a seed, of which he was hitherto destitute. And we see that God always keeps him under the restraint of his own word, and will have him dependent upon his own lips. Abraham is commanded to look at the dust, but when he turns his eyes upon his own family, what similitude is there between his solitariness and the countless particles of dust? This authority the Lord therefore requires us to attribute to his own word, that it alone should be sufficient for us. It may also give occasion to ridicule that God commands Abram to travel till he should examine the whole land. To what purpose shall he do this, except that he may more clearly perceive himself to be a stranger, and that being exhausted by continual and fruitless disquietude, he may despair of any stable and permanent possession? For how shall he persuade himself that he is lord of that land in which he is scarcely permitted to drink water, although he has with great labour dug the wells? For these are the exercise of faith, in order that it may perceive in the word those things which are far off and which are hidden from carnal sense. For faith is the beholding of absent things, Hebrews 11 verse 1, and it has the word as a mirror in which we may discover the hidden grace of God. And the condition of the pious at this days is not dissimilar, for since they are hated by all, are exposed to contempt and reproach, wander without a home, are sometimes driven hither and thither, and suffer from nakedness and poverty, it is nevertheless their duty to lay hold on the inheritance which is promised. Let us therefore walk through the world as persons debarred from all repose, who have no other resource than the mirror of the word. Verse 18. And Abraham removed his tent. Here Moses relates that the holy man, animated by the renewed promise of God, traversed the land with great courage, as if by a look alone he could subdue it to himself. Thus we see how greatly the oracle had profited him, not that he had heard anything from the mouth of God to which he had been unaccustomed, but because he had obtained a medicine so seasonable and suitable to his present grief that he rose with collected energy towards heaven. At length Moses records that the holy man, having performed his circuit, returned to the oak, or valley of Mareh, to dwell there. But again, he commends his piety in raising an altar and calling upon God. I have already frequently explained what this means, for he himself bore an altar in his heart. But seeing that the land was full of profane altars, on which the Canaanites and other nations polluted the worship of God, Abraham publicly professed that he worshipped the true God, and that not at random, but according to the method revealed to him by the word. Hence we infer that the altar of which mention is made was not built rashly by his hand, but that it was consecrated by the same word of God. Chapter 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel. The history related in this chapter is chiefly worthy of remembrance for three reasons. First, because Lot, with a gentle reproof, exhorted the men of Sodom to repentance. They had, however, become altogether unteachable and desperately perverse in their wickedness. But Lot was beaten with these scourges, because having been allured and deceived by the richness of the soil, he had mixed himself with unholy and wicked men. Secondly, because God, out of compassion to him, raised up Abraham as his avenger and liberator to rescue him when a captive from the hand of the enemy, in which act the incredible goodness and benevolence of God towards his own people is rendered conspicuous, since for the sake of one man he preserves for a time many who were utterly unworthy. Thirdly, because Abraham was divinely honoured with a signal victory and was blessed by the mouth of Melchizedek, in whose person, as appears from other passages of Scripture, the kingdom and priesthood of Christ was shadowed forth, as it respects the sum of the history, it is a horrible picture both of the avarice and pride of man. The human race had yet their three progenitors, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, living among them, but the very sight of whom they were by the very sight of whom they were admonished that they all sprung from one family and one ark. Moreover, the memory of their common origin was a sacred pledge of fraternal connection, which should have bound them to assist each other by mutual good offices. Nevertheless, ambition so prevailed that they assailed one another on all sides with sword and armour, and each attempted to subdue the rest. Wherefore, while we see at the present day princes raging furiously and shaking the earth to the utmost of their power, let us remember that the evil is of ancient date, since the lust of dominion has, in all ages, been too prevalent among men. Let us, however, also remark that no fault is worse than that loftiness of mind which may deem a most heroical disposition. The ambition of Chedorlaomer was the torch of the whole world war, for he, inflamed with the desire of triumphing, drew three others into a hostile confederacy, and pride compelled the men of Sodom and their allies to take arms for the purpose of shaking off the yoke. But Moses, however, records the names of so many kings, while Shem was yet living, although derided by profane men as fabulous, will not appear absurd, if we only reflect that this great propagation of the human race was a remarkable miracle of God. For when the Lord said to Moses himself and to his sons, "Increase and multiply," he intended to raise them to the hope of a far more excellent restoration than would have taken place in the ordinary course of nature. This benediction is indeed perpetual, and shall flourish even to the end of the world, but it was necessary that its extraordinary efficacy should then appear, in order that these earliest fathers might know that a new world had been divinely enclosed within the ark. Verse 2. but the poets, Deucalion, with his wife, is famed to have sown the race of men after the deluge by throwing stones behind him. But it followed of necessity that the miserable minds of men should be deluded with such trifles, when they departed from the pure truth of God. And Satan has made use of this artifice for the purpose of discrediting the veracity of the miracles of God. For since the memory of the deluge and the unwanted propagation of a new world could not be speedily obliterated, he scattered abroad clouds and smoke, introducing puerile conceits, in order that what had before been held for certain truth might now be regarded as a fable. It is, however, to be observed that all are called kings by Moses, who held the priority in any town or in any considerable assembly of men. It is asked whether those kings who followed Chedorlaomer dwelt at a great distance, because title is called the King of Nations. There are those who imagine that he reigned over different nations far and wide, as if he was a king of kings. The ancient interpreter fetches Arioch from Pontus, which is most absurd. I rather think the true reason of the name was that he had a band composed of deserters and vagrants, who, having left their own country, had resorted to him. Therefore, since they were not one body, natives of the own country, but gathered together from a promiscuous multitude, he was properly called King of Nations. In saying that the battle was fought in the valley of Siddim, or in the open plain, which, when Moses wrote, had become the Salt Sea, is not to be doubted that the Dead Sea, or the Lake Asphaltites, is meant. For he knew whom he was appointed to instruct, and therefore he always accommodated his words to the rude capacity of the people. And this is his common custom in reference to the names of places, as I have previously intimated. Before, however, the battle was fought, Moses declares that the inhabitants of the region were partially beaten. It is probable that all had been scattered, because they had no leader, under whose auspices they might fight, until five kings advanced to meet them with a disciplined army. Now, though Chedorlaomer had rendered so many people tributary to him by tyranny rather than by lawful authority, and on that account his ambition is to be condemned, yet his subjects are justly punished for having rashly rebelled. For though liberty is by no means to be despised, yet the subjection which is once imposed upon us cannot, without implied rebellion against God, be shaken off, because every power is ordained by God, notwithstanding in its commencement it may have flowed from the lust of dominion. Romans 13, verse 1. Therefore some of the rebels are slaughtered like cattle, and others, though they have clothed themselves in armour and are prepared to resist, are yet driven to flight. Thus, unhappily to all concerned, terminates the contumacious refusal to pay tribute. And such narratives are to be noticed, that we may learn from them that all who strive to produce anarchy fight against God. Verse 10. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some expound that they had fallen into pits, but this is not probable, since they were by no means ignorant of the neighbouring places. Such an event would have happened to foreign enemies. Others say that they went down into them for the sake of preserving their lives. I, however, understand them to have exchanged one kind of death for another, as is common in the moment of desperation, as if Moses had said, the swords of the enemies were so formidable to them, that without hesitation they threw themselves headlong into the pits. For he immediately afterwards subjoins that they who escaped fled to the mountains, whence we infer that they who had rushed into the pits had perished. Only let us know that they fell, not so much deceived through ignorance of the place, as disheartened by fear. And they took Lot. It is doubtful whether Lot remained at home while others went to battle. and was there captured by the enemy, or whether he had been compelled to take arms with the rest of the people. As, however, Moses did not mention him till he speaks of the plundering of the city, the conjecture is probable that at the conclusion of the battle he was taken at home and armed. We here see first that sufferings are common to the good and the evil, then that the more closely we are connected with the wicked and the ungodly, when God pours down his vengeance on them, the more quickly does the scourge come upon us. Verse 13. And there came one that had escaped. This is the second part of the chapter, in which Moses shows that when God had respect to his servant Lot, he gave him Abram as his deliverer to rescue him from the hands of the enemy. But here various questions arise, as whether it was lawful for Abram, a private person, to arm his family against kings and to undertake a public war. I do not, however, doubt that as he went to the war endued with the power of the Spirit, so also he was guarded by heavenly command, that he did not transgress the bounds of his vocation. And this ought not to be regarded as a new thing, but as his special calling, for he had already been created king of that land. And although the possession of it was deferred for a future time, yet God would give some remarkable proof of the power which he had granted him, and which was hitherto unknown to men. A similar prelude of what was to follow we read in the case of Moses, when he slew the Egyptian, before he openly presented himself as the avenger and deliverer of his nation. And for this reason the subject ought to be noticed, that they who wish to defend themselves by armed force, whenever any force is used against them, may note from this fact, frame a rule for themselves. We shall hereafter see this same Abraham bearing patiently and with a submissive mind injuries which had at least an equal tendency to provoke his spirit. Moreover, that Abraham attempted nothing rashly, but rather that his design was approved by God, will appear presently from the commendation of Melchizedek. We may therefore conclude that this war was undertaken by him under the special direction of the Spirit. If any man should take exception that he proceeded further than was lawful when he spoiled the victors of their prey and captives and restored them wholly to the men of Sodom, who had by no means been committed to his protection, I answer, since it appears that God was his guide and ruler in this affair, as we infer from his approbation, it is not for us to dispute respecting his secret judgment. God had destined the inhabitants of Sodom, when their neighbours were ruined and destroyed, to a still more severe judgment, because they were themselves the worst of all. He therefore raised up his servant Abraham, after they had been admonished by a chastisement sufficiently severe, to deliver them, in order that they might be rendered the more inexcusable. Therefore, this peculiar suggestion of the Holy Spirit ought no more to be drawn into a precedent than the whole war which Abraham had carried on. With respect to the messenger who had related to Abraham the slaughter of Sodom, I do not accept what some suppose, that he was a pious man. We may rather conjecture that, as a fugitive from home, who had been deprived of all his goods, he came to Abraham to elicit something from his humanity. That Abraham is called a Hebrew, I do not explain from the fact of his having passed over the river, as is the opinion of some, but from his being of the progeny of Eber, for it is a name of descent, and the Holy Spirit here again honourably announces that race as blessed by God. And these were confederate with Abraham. It appears that in the course of time, Abraham was freely permitted to enter into covenant and friendship with the princes of the land, for the heroical virtues of the man caused them to regard him as one who was not by any means to be despised. Nay, as he had so great a family, he might also have numbered among kings, if he had not been a stranger and a sojourner. But God proposed thus to provide for his peace by covenant relating to temporal things, in order that he never might be mingled with those nations. Moreover, that this whole transaction was divinely ordered, we may readily conjecture from the fact that his associates did not hesitate at great risk to assail four kings who, according to the state of the times, were sufficiently strong and were flushed with the confidence of victory. Surely they would scarcely ever have been thus favourable to a stranger, except by a secret impulse of God. Verse 14. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, Moses briefly explains the cause of the war which was undertaken, namely that Abram might rescue his relation from captivity. Meanwhile, what I have before said is to be remembered, that he did not rashly fly to arms, but took them as from the hand of God, who had constituted him lord of that land. With reference to the words themselves, I know not why the ancient interpreter has rendered them, Abram numbered his trained servants, for the word rik signifies to unsheathe, or to draw out. Now Moses calls these servants Kanakim, not as having been educated and trained for military service, as many suppose, but rather, in my opinion, as having been brought up under his own authority and imbued from childhood with his discipline, so that they fought the more courageously, being stimulated by his faith, and going forth under his auspices, and were ready to undergo every kind of danger for his sake. But in this great household troop, we may notice not only the diligence of the holy patriarch, but the special blessing of God, by which it had been increased beyond the common and usual manner. Verse 15. And he divided himself against them. Some explain the words to mean that Abram alone, with his domestic troops, rushed upon the enemy. Others that he and his three confederates divided their bands in order to strike greater terror into the foe. A third class suppose a phrase to be a Hebraism for making an interruption into the midst of the enemy. I rather embrace the second exposition, namely that he invaded the enemy on different sides and suddenly inspired them with terror. For the circumstance of time favours this view, because he attacked them by night. And although examples of similar bravery occur in profane history, yet it ought to be ascribed to the faith of Abraham that with a small band he dared to assail a numerous army elated with victory, but that he came off conqueror with little trouble, and with intrepidity pursued those who far exceeded him in number, we must ascribe to the favour of God. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out. Although the king of Sodom knew that Abram had taken arms only on account of his nephew, yet he went to meet him with due honour in order to show his gratitude, for it is a natural duty to acknowledge benefits conferred upon us, even when not intentionally rendered, but only from unexpected circumstances and occasions, or, as we say, by accident. Moreover, the whole affair yields greater glory to God, because the victory of Abraham was celebrated in this manner. He also marks the place where the kings of Sodom met Abraham, namely the king's dale, which I think was so called rather after some particular king than because those kings met there for their pleasure. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth. This is the last of the three principal points of this history, that Melchizedek, the chief father of the church, having entertained Abraham at a feast, blessed him in virtue of his priesthood and received tithes from him. There is no doubt that by the coming of this king to meet him, God also designed to render the victory of Abraham famous and memorable to posterity. But a more exalted and excellent mystery was, at the same time, adumbrated, foreseeing that the holy patriarch, whom God had raised to the highest rank of honour, submitted himself to Melchizedek, it is not to be doubted that God had constituted him the only head of the whole church. For without controversy, the solemn act of benediction, which Melchizedek assumed to himself, was a symbol of preeminent dignity. If anyone replies that he did this as a priest, I asked, was not Abraham also a priest? Therefore God here commends to us something peculiar in Melchizedek, in preferring him before the father of all the faithful. But it will be more satisfactory to examine the passage word by word in regular order, that we may thence better gather the import of the whole. That he received Abraham and his companions as guests, belonging to his royalty, but the benediction pertained especially to his sacerdotal office. Therefore the words of Moses ought to be thus connected. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and seeing he was the priest of God, he blessed Abraham. Thus to each character is distinctly attributed what is its own. He refreshed a wearied and famishing army with royal liberality, but because he was a priest, he blessed, by the rite of solemn prayer, the firstborn son of God and the father of the church. Moreover, although I do not deny that it was the most ancient custom for those who were kings to fulfill also the office of the priesthood, yet this appears to have been, even in that age, extraordinary in Melchizedek, and truly is honoured with no common eulogy when the Spirit ratifies his priesthood. We know how, at that time, religion was everywhere corrupted, since Abraham himself, who descended from the sacred race of Shem and Eber, had been plunged in the profound vortex of superstitions with his father and grandfather. Therefore, many imagine Melchizedek to have been Shem, to whose opinion I am, for many reasons, hindered from subscribing. For the Lord would not have designated a man worthy of eternal memory by a name so new and obscure that he must remain unknown. Secondly, it is not probable that Shem had migrated from the east unto Judea, and nothing of the kind is to be gathered from Moses. Thirdly, if Shem had dwelt in the land of Canaan, Abraham would not have wandered by such winding courses as Moses had previously related, before he went to salute his ancestor. But the declaration of the apostle is of the greatest weight, that this Melchizedek, whoever he was, is presented before us without any origin, as if he had dropped from the clouds, and that his name is buried without any mention of his death. Hebrews 7, verse 3. But the admirable grace of God shines more clearly in a person unknown, because amid the corruptions of the world, he alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. I omit the absurdities which Jerome, in his epistle to Evagrius, heaps together, lest without any advantage I should become troublesome and even offensive to the reader. I readily believe that Salem is to be taken for Jerusalem, and this is a generally received interpretation. If, however, anyone chooses rather to embrace a contrary opinion, seeing that the town was situated in a plain, I do not oppose it. On this point, Jerome thinks differently. Nevertheless, what he elsewhere relates, that in his own time some vestiges of the palace of Melchizedek were still extant in the ancient ruins, appears to me improbable. It now remains to be seen how Melchizedek bore the image of Christ, and became, as it were, his representative, antitupos. These are the words of David. The Lord swear, and will not repent. Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110, verse 4. First, he had placed him on a royal throne, and now he gives him the honour of the priesthood. But under the law, these two offices were so distinct that it was unlawful for kings to usurp the office of the priesthood. If therefore we concede as true what Plato declares, and what occasionally occurs in the poets, that it was formerly received by the common custom of nations, that the person should be both king and priest, this was by no means the case with David and his posterity, whom the law peremptorily forbade to intrude on the priestly office. It was therefore right that what was divinely appointed under the old law should be abrogated in the person of this priest. And the apostle does not contend without reason that a more excellent priesthood than that old and shadowy one was here pointed out, which priesthood is confirmed by an oath. Moreover, we never find that king and priest who is to be preeminently over all till we come to Christ. And as no one has arisen except Christ, who equaled Melchizedek in dignity, still less who excelled him, we hence infer that the image of Christ was presented to the fathers in his person. David, indeed, does not propose a similitude framed by himself, but declares the reason for which the kingdom of Christ was divinely ordained, and even confirmed with an oath. And it is not to be doubted that the same truth had previously been traditionally handed down by the fathers. The sum of the whole is that Christ would thus be the king next to God, and also that he should be appointed anointed priest, and that for ever, which it is very useful for us to know, in order that we may learn that the royal power of Christ is combined with the office of priest, the same person, therefore, who was constituted the only and eternal priest, in order that he might reconcile us to God, and who, having made expiation, might intercede for us, is also a king of infinite power to secure our salvation and to protect us by his guardian care. Hence it follows that, relying on his advocacy, we may stand boldly in the presence of God, who will, we are assured, be propitious to us, and that, trusting in his invincible arm, we may securely triumph over enemies of every kind. But they who separate one office from the other rend Christ asunder, and subvert their own faith, which is deprived of half its support. It is also to be observed that Christ is called an eternal king, like Melchizedek, for since the scripture, by assigning no end to his life, leaves him, as he were, to survive through all ages, it certainly represents or shadows forth to us, in his person, a figure not of a temporal, but of an eternal kingdom. But whereas Christ, by his death, has accomplished the office of priest, it follows that God was, by that one sacrifice, once appeased in such a manner, that now reconciliation is to be sought in Christ alone. Therefore they do him grievous wrong, and wrest from him by abominable sacrilege the honour divinely conferred upon him by an oath, who either insinuate other sacrifices for the expiation of sins, or who make other priests. And I wish this had been prudently weighed by the ancient writers of the church. For then would they not so coolly, and even so ignorantly, have transferred to the bread and wine the similitude between Christ and Melchizedek, which consists in things very different. They have supposed that Melchizedek is the image of Christ, because he offered bread and wine. For they add that Christ offered his body, which is life-giving bread, and his blood, which is spiritual drink. But the apostle, why in his epistle to the Hebrews, he most accurately collects and specifically prosecutes every point of similarity between Christ and Melchizedek, says not a word concerning the bread and wine. If the subtleties of Tertullian and others like him were true, it would have been a culpable negligence not to bestow a single syllable upon the principal point while discussing the separate parts, which were of comparatively trivial importance. And seeing the apostle disputes at so great length, and with such minuteness, concerning the priesthood, how gross an instance of forgetfulness would it have been not to touch upon that memorable sacrifice, in which the whole force of the priesthood was comprehended. He proves the honour of Melchizedek from the benediction given and tithes received. How much better would it have suited this argument to have said that he offered not lambs or calves, but the life of the world, that is the body and blood of Christ in a figure. By these arguments, the fictions of the ancients are abundantly refuted. Nevertheless, from the very words of Moses, a sufficiently lucid refutation may be taken. For we do not there read that anything was offered to God, but in one continued discourse it is stated, he offered bread and wine, and seeing he was priest of the Most High God, he blessed him. Who does not see that the same relative pronoun is common to both verbs? And therefore that Abraham was both refreshed with the wine and honoured with the benediction. Utterly ridiculous, truly are the Papists, who distort the offering of the bread and wine to the sacrifice of their mass. For in order to bring Melchizedek into agreement with themselves, it will be necessary them to concede that bread and wine are offered in the Mass. Where then is transubstantiation, which leaves nothing except the bare species of the elements? Then with what audacity do they declare that the body of Christ is immolated in their sacrifices? Under what pretext, since the Son of God is called the only successor of Melchizedek, do they substitute innumerable successors for him? We see then how foolishly they do not only deprave this passage, but babble without the colour of reason. Verse 19. And he blessed him. Unless these two members of the sentence, he was the priest of God, and he blessed, cohere together, Moses here relates nothing uncommon, for men mutually bless each other, that is, they wish well to each other. But here the priest of God is described, who according to the rite of his office sanctifies one inferior and subject to himself. For he would never have dared to bless Abraham unless he had known that in this respect he excelled him. In this manner the Levitical priests are commanded to bless the people, and God promises that the blessing should be efficacious and ratified, Numbers 6, verse 23. So Christ, when about to ascend up to heaven, having lifted up his hands, blessed the apostles as a minister of the grace of God, Luke 24:51, and then was exhibited the truth of this figure. For he testifies that the office of blessing the church, which had been adumbrated in Melchizedek, was assigned him by his father. This recording ends on page 269.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.